Now, I know that last night's message is probably more theological in its orientation than any that we had before, or hopefully any that we'll have from here on out. We waded through some deep water last night, and I'm sure that there were parts of it we weren't really sure whether it was waiting over us or we over it. And this is always the case when we get into the Scriptures. I know that over the years I have been doing Bible study. As a matter of fact, these messages here came out of my weekly advanced ABC study that we do with the gang there in Fort Worth. And all I did was just took my Bible study and drew a few diagrams, and that's what we're sharing during these meetings. And it just, each time we go through a book, we find new truths. And so if there are certain things about the book of Romans you understand now, don't feel like the Lone Ranger. I mean, they're everybody. There's a lot about the Bible that we don't understand. And next time you go through it, new truths will open up and it'll be that much more exciting. And so if you only get part of it, everybody else is only getting part of it also. Nobody has ever exhausted this great book, much less any other passage in the Bible. I think it was Jerome, way, way back in history, who said that the Scriptures are shallow enough so that the babe can come and drink without fear of drowning, and deep enough so that the theologian can swim without touching bottom. And that surely is true, isn't it? And so, for those of us who aren't as mature as we might want to be in the Scriptures, we can still get something out of the Bible. And those who are more mature, well, we haven't even begun to plumb the steps. So it would be the height of presumption for anybody to say that we've mastered a book or mastered a chapter. We just scratched the surface. We know in part. And so we ought to take courage with that. I'd like to review for a moment and then throw it open for questions. Take a couple of moments just to answer any questions that you have in mind. Probably one of the parts, as I was interacting with some of you after the meeting, that was the most difficult to grab a hold of was the difference between the moral and the legal. There are other words that we could use here, this being the legal relationship. But another word we could use here is that's our position in Jesus Christ. The two would be synonymous as far as the concept is concerned. We talk about our moral character. Another word we could use here is our experience. Our position is one thing, our experience is another. And so we see then that there is a difference between our position, our legal relationship with Jesus Christ, and our experience, namely the way we conduct ourselves and our moral behavior patterns. If that were not so, if that distinction did not exist, as we talked about it last night, we would note that we would be constantly losing and gaining our salvation. If we made these two lines one, then this would look like this. And depending on where we happen to be at this point, we either go to heaven or hell. I mean, we're on top of the line and God grabs us, we're on in. If we're behind the line and God grabs us, we've had the schnitz. But fortunately, that isn't the case. Fortunately, our standing with God is based not upon what we do, but upon what God has done. If it were based upon what we do, we would destroy grace. It's based upon what God has done, not by works of righteousness. And that statement, not by works of righteousness which we have done, then sets us home free, because if it were by the works of righteousness which we have done, none of us could make it, because our righteousness is non-existent in terms of our moral character. Oh, we commit good acts now and then. Well, man, so do the non-Christians. I mean, even Judas gave money to the poor. Now, one other point here. I have no idea when the age of accountability comes. I don't know when that is. I suspect that it varies from person to person. I suspect further that there are some people who live their whole lives without ever reaching the age of accountability, simply because of mental defects with which they have been born. I do know that it is possible for an individual, however, to reach that age. And I also know that my kids reached it real quick-like. And but wherever that is, we, like Adam, given the first opportunity, elect to sin. Now, another question that may come in your mind is, what happens to people who die between here and here? What happens to the child, let's say, a week old? Does he go to heaven or does he go to hell? Now, the scriptures give us a promise. As a matter of fact, many promises concerning the children of believing parents. The Old Testament is full of those. The New Testament has a number of references. We won't go into all those this evening. 1 Corinthians 7:14 would be one you'd want to look up. Where the problem in 1 Corinthians 7 was, you had two parents, mom and dad, both of them non-Christians, have children, and either mom or dad is converted, but the other one isn't. And the question comes, how about the kids? And Paul says that the children are sanctified, covered, protected, declared holy, because of the faith of even one of the parents. But the scriptures are silent concerning the well-being of children of non-believing parents. How about the child, for example, in India? Never heard of Jesus Christ. Mom and dad doesn't know Jesus Christ. Dies 1 week old. Where do they go? And I don't know. The scriptures are silent. Now, if I were to guess, my guess would be that they go to be with the Lord in heaven. But in telling you that, I have to recognize that that is simply a guess. It would be presumptuous of me to teach you tonight that the scriptures teach conclusively that the children born before or dying before the age of accountability of non-Christians go to heaven. We just don't know for sure that that is so. Now, having said that much, maybe this kind of brings back into your mind the discussion that we had last night regarding the passage Romans 3:21-5:21, and you have some questions that we could take a few moments and entertain to see if we could bring that passage into focus for us.
At the point of conversion, does it follow that once saved, always saved, or can a person reject Christ at a later point and get below the line?
If we say that it is possible for a person who comes into here and reject Christ and then dip below the line, if we say that that is possible, then it means that in the final analysis, your salvation is not up to God, it's up to you. You are the one who decides whether or not you go to heaven. Correct?
No, I don't think so, not necessarily. I think that it can be predestined, but I think that there is an element of free will that
enters in. That there is.
You can't exercise that free will, but it's probably predestined before. But this is only God.
Right. Now, there is, you know, human responsibility, and we'll get into that tomorrow night. Human responsibility versus election. But the scriptures teach conclusively that your salvation is not by what you did, but what God did. It's not dependent upon my acts or my feelings. Take, for example, my relationship with my mother and dad. I did not choose to become a Henriksen. I was born into the Henriksen household. As a result, I will go to the grave being a Henriksen. Now, I can be a good Henriksen or I can be a bad Henriksen. And when I was still under the tutorage of my mom and dad as a bad Henriksen, I got the message real quick-like. There are days when I wake up and I'd feel good, and there'd be days when I wake up and I'd feel bad. But I don't ever remember a day when I'd wake up and I'd say, boy, I just don't feel like a Henriksen today. I don't remember ever doing that. Well, I think the message is the same concerning your relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that you were born into the household of God by the Holy Spirit of God. And as one born into the household of God, you are one of God's children. Now, how you deal with sin in your life is the question we'll be discussing this evening. As the child of God, the Bible does say, however, that if you habitually allow sin to reign in your life, so that you give yourself to sin and its principles, that you deceive yourself when you suspect that you were born of God, God has never lived in you. If a man says, I know God, and keeps on his commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him, says 1 John 2:4. But I think the scriptures do teach that we can have the assurance that as the children of God, Our relationship with Him is not dependent upon our ability to day by day muster up good works, but rather on His ability to keep us through thick and thin. Now, I don't know if that's a satisfactory answer. It's kind of a long way to say that I think the Scriptures do teach once saved, always saved. Good, I'd love to do that. Of course, that the question itself is the question Paul raises in the study tonight. Any other questions?
Now that the law is given us, even though a person, let's say, never ever heard of the law, like you mentioned before, is he still held accountable to the law, not the law, but Jesus Christ and how he understands his relationship with him, or does that go back to his conscience and how he judges others?
The latter, how his conscience and how he judges others. God simply says, choose your own standard. I'll meet you there.
Even now that the law has been given and Christ has come to fulfill that, he's still...
Correct. Because you see, there are some men who've never heard the law or Jesus Christ. Like, for example, the chief of that cannibal tribe that we hypothetically talked about the other night. See, for him, it was as though Moses nor Christ ever came. Ma'am. I understand that to refer to the fact that the children of believing parents are declared righteous because of the faith of their parents. And that also I, as a believing father, have brought my children into a position of privilege. The Bible does not teach regeneration of infants through baptism or through some other such thing. We have the assurance that our children, if they die as infants, would go to be with the Lord. But that does not mean that we can sit back on our laurel and be resting assured that our children will grow up loving God. What our children are is they are born into privilege. Now that distinction was a distinction that was not kept clear in the mind of Israel. And that was what got them in all their trouble. Though Isaac was declared part of the covenant before he was even born and circumcised the eighth day before he reached the age of accountability, the Jews assumed, therefore, that all people who were born into the family of Abraham were automatically on the way to heaven. And that's what got them into trouble. Because being born into privilege does not mean being born into salvation. And your children and my children have fantastic privileges, privileges that most of the children of the world do not have. But that does not guarantee them a thing. It simply means that they're held accountable for a great deal more. Yes, her question is, that verse, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house, is that not a promise that not only our children, but also our parents and brothers and sisters will be saved? I don't know how far I can extend that. But yes, I do believe it is a promise. I'd like to believe that it extended beyond just my own children. But I'm not sure how far I can carry that. That's just an unknown quantity to my own mind. But we can have the assurance. See, train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. There are promises in the Scriptures to me as a parent that if I conduct myself circumspectly and trust upon the living God and raise my kids the way they're supposed to be raised, that they will grow up loving the Lord Jesus. If I didn't have that promise, I don't think I'd bring kids into the world. I don't know how.
Is it that when he is older, he will come back to Christ?
Hopefully.
Would that be?
That's a possibility. I'm sure that the parents of such children hold tenaciously to that thought. But you see, I have no answer for that. The thing we've got to be careful, my friends, is that we don't shape our theology by our experience. We can set up a truth of the Scriptures and then talk about an exception. We can say, once saved, always saved. Yeah, but I knew a man who had all the marks of the Spirit and then rejected Christ. That does not negate the biblical teaching. We cannot, we dare not shape our theology by our experience. We've got to interpret our experience by our theology. And the reason we cannot do that is we don't have all the facts. We don't know what's going on. We don't see the end from the beginning. We see through a glass darkly. And we misinterpret oftentimes what's taking place, not only in our own lives, but also in the lives of others. That's the reason why oftentimes when tribulation comes into our life, we look at it as tragedy. And 15 years later, we look at it as blessing. We just cannot interpret things. We cannot interpret experiences accurately. And therefore, we dare not shape our theology by it. Sir?
Can somebody be saved without knowing God?
Without knowing about it?
Or saved in spite of himself and come to a realization that they had a conversion experience, but they didn't realize it at the time.
The Spirit of God can do whatever He wants. And so, I have to answer that yes. Let me say also that if a man was not saved in spite of himself, I know that I would never be a Christian. If God had left the voting up to me, no way I would have made heaven. No way. Because I am a sinful man. And my life patterns were constantly voting against righteousness in favor of unrighteousness. So if the vote had been left to me as to whether or not I'd go to heaven, I never would have made it. So that part of it sure is true. I was saved in spite of myself, not because of me. But whether or not a man can do it and not know it, I don't know. I hate to put the Holy Spirit in a test tube and say he can't do something, because as soon as I say that, he turns around and does it. You know, it's like the guy who says, I'll never do that. You know, that's a dangerous statement, because sure enough, boy, that's exactly what he ends up doing it. Boy, I'd never go to Africa. Africa's full of such people. Okay, let's go on. Back to that first overview. By the way, you notice that they, and you'll notice here again this evening, as we move on, that these overviews here improve in quality. And the reason for that is, this is the first time I've ever done anything like that. And the guy I collared in the corner and asked to help me, it was the first time he'd ever done anything like this. And for a neophyte, for a guy who had never done it, I thought he did a really superb job. And I think that you'll agree with me that as we go along, that his artwork and his design and the way he set these up really improves as we move along through the study. But this was his first try at it. Now, we've covered sin. Last night we made an attempt to cover the section on salvation. Tonight we want to cover chapter 6 through chapter 8, 6:1 through 8:39, which is sanctification. The first study dealt with man. Last night it dealt with what God did. Tonight, we're going to talk about man's response to what God did. Tonight we want to talk about the believer and sin, the believer and the law, and the believer delivered. Chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. Before we do that, let's once more unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Father, we know that these are deep truths because they come from You. But for that very same reason, we also recognize them as very precious truths. And we know that doctrine shapes convictions, and convictions shape in return our habits and our patterns of living. And therefore pray that this would be the case as we seek to plumb the depths of this great book. that as the doctrine emerges, our convictions would grow strong and our lives of righteousness would in turn go strong with it. And once more also, we recognize that this is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have to do with the skill or ability of man, but rather with yourself. And we therefore pray for your presence tonight, tailoring what is said out of this book to each one of our individual lives, that as we leave this meeting and this conference, we'll leave better men and women than when we came, because we've met in a fresh way the living God. Amen. Now, yesterday we saw that just as sin ruled supreme through Adam's transgression, so also Christ ruled supreme, or righteousness ruled supreme, through Jesus Christ. Sin ruled in Adam, righteousness in Christ. And notice in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, how he concludes the book, or concludes the chapter. He says here, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Now he's talking about the reigning of sin and the reigning of grace. The greater the sin, the greater the grace. The law entered to expose the sin. And the greater the job the law did in exposing the sin, the greater the grace of God was revealed. So that in Jesus Christ we see not only the greatness of the world's sin, but we also see the greatness of God's grace. Now, like a catechism, Paul anticipates the next question, raises it, and answers it. And the question is very obvious. God's grace is great enough to forgive every sin, right? Right. As a matter of fact, to whom much is forgiven, this man loves much, right? Right. So it's the guy who has really lived in sin and meets Jesus Christ that understands in a great and a special way God's grace. True? True. I'll tell you what we'll do then. Let's really live in sin so that God's grace can be shown. As a matter of fact, if we really press the logic, we can come to the conclusion that sin is good. And since sin is good because it exposes God's grace, man, as Christians, let's go at it. No, says Paul. Your logic has carried you into error. And so chapter 6 is a case against abusing the grace of God. Let me repeat that. Chapter 6 is a case for not abusing God's grace. And the thing that I want us to notice at the outset is that the issue in chapter 6 is not the presence of sin, it is the reigning of sin. And we catch our clue in verse 21 of chapter 5, that as sin hath reigned unto death. And many people get into trouble reading chapter 6 because they suppose that chapter 6 is speaking to the presence of sin in the life of the believer. And that is not the case. Chapter 6 is speaking to the reigning of sin in the life of the believer. And there is a big difference between the two. I may recognize that sin is present in my life and hate it. And that is far different than saying, I will allow sin to have its way in my life and rule supreme over me. I'll do whatever my appetites and desires request. That's letting sin reign. And it's against that that Paul is speaking here. Now, notice how he develops it. Romans 6 through 8. The believer in sin, the believer in the law, the believer delivered. Now, before we go any further here, let me point out that just as we saw in chapter 5 that there was a difference between a man's legal relationship and his moral character, this same theme comes right on through 6 through 8. And if we understand the concept, it'll really help us understand the application of the concept in the process of sanctification. There is that difference that we'll see in 6, 7, and 8. Because in chapter 6, when he talks about dead to sin, he's not talking about the moral character, he's talking about the legal relationship. Freed from the law, he's talking not about the moral character, he's talking about the legal relationship. The moral character comes in the end of chapter 7, when he talks about the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. That's the real me. We'll get into that. So we see then, in chapter 6, that our legal position is we're dead to sin. Our moral experience, however, in chapter 7, we see, is we're very much alive to sin. And how do we take our position and match it with our experience? Ah, says Paul, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit gives you power to match the experience with the position. In chapter 6, we see that our future hope is sinlessness. In chapter 7, we see that our present reality is sinfulness. In chapter 8, we see that the Holy Spirit helps our present reality and assures us of our future hope. So we see then that sin is the subject through 6, 7, and 8. In chapter 6, we see that Christ prohibits sin. In chapter 7, we see that the law reveals sin. In chapter 8, we see that the Holy Spirit conquers sin. Now let's take it piece by piece and see it developed, because it's really quite exciting. And by the way, let me reiterate that it's my hope and prayer that this will really whet your appetite so that it gets you excited about your Bible study when you go back and you really dig in and get charged up, because Bible study really is an exciting thing. Verses 1 through 11, we see separation from sin. Verses 12 to 23, a slave of righteousness. Now, once again, we'll give you a copy of this overview here tomorrow. Separation from sin, verses 1 through 11. Follow along with me. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the argument we were talking about before. I mean, if grace is revealed by sin, what shall we say? Shall we really live in sin that the grace of God might be revealed? His answer, God forbid. Why? Why not, Paul? Reason number one, verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now that word, dead to sin, is in the past tense. You have died to sin. Well, when did you die to sin? You died to sin when you met Jesus Christ. Conversion is synonymous with being dead to sin. Now, the issue here in chapter 6, let's bring it up again. The issue here is choice. Not ability. It is intent, not power. In chapter 6, the Apostle Paul assumes that you have the power to live the right kind of a life and discusses that power in chapter 8. He assumes it in 6, discusses it in 8. In 6, he's not talking about your ability to overcome sin. In chapter 6, he's talking about your intention to overcome sin. Your desire to overcome it. You're choosing to overcome sin in your life. It has to do with your will, not your ability. Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Union with Christ in his death and his resurrection makes the believer's participation in sin a contradiction of terms. Let me repeat that for you. When a man or a woman comes into union with Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection, that makes participation in sin a contradiction of terms. How can you, who are dead, live any longer in sin? Don't you understand that you were buried with him in his death and resurrected with him in his resurrection? You've got a brand new life. It's impossible for you to allow sin to reign in your life if you have participated in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the message. A contradiction of terms to say that sin reigns in my life and Christ lives in my life. It's like saying, honest men are liars. You say, honest men are liars. Man, that doesn't make sense. That's the same thing as saying Christians allow sin to reign in their life. It's a contradiction. The two are incompatible. Therefore, we see that what Paul is talking about here is the life in Christ is synonymous with freedom from sin. I remember a number of years ago, one of our Navigator representatives had a young man living in his home, and it came out that the young man had been habitually living in immorality. And so our Nav rep got together with him in the living room of the home that night and said, I can understand how it is that a man in his youth can slip into a sin like this. Let's get on our knees and pray to God that the Lord will deliver you from this sin. And the young man said, well, to be real honest with you, I'm not sure I want God to deliver me. So our Nav rep said, well, I can understand that, how sin can really kick a grip on the guy's life. Why don't we pray that God will give you the desire to have victory over it? To which the young man replied, I'm not even really sure I want the desire. And the Nav rep said, how long will it take you to pack your bags? And that young man was on his way to the bus station within 20 minutes. Because there was a man who allowed sin to reign in his life and was unwilling to bring it into check. And my friends, I know from personal experience, and therefore I know it is true with you tonight, that it is easy to deceive yourself into believing that you've got God in a corner. It's the same question this gentleman over here. I'm eternally secure. And therefore, once saved, always saved, and now I can go ahead and play in my sin, knowing full well that 1 John 1:9 works. That if I confess my sin, God is faithful and just to forgive me my sin, and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And I got God in the corner. The promises have all been given, no strings attached. Why don't I go ahead and sin? Have you ever caught yourself playing with thoughts like that? Willfully transgressing the moral commandments of God, because you know that forgiveness is right around the corner after you've committed the sin. Well, I've got another thrilling promise for you. The Bible says, be not deceived, for God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. And you're right, you've got God in a corner. 1 John 1:9 will work. God will forgive you your sin, but you've forgotten one thing. You will reap its consequences. There's no way you can escape that. Coming to Jesus Christ does not remove the consequences of sin. It removes the penalty for your sin. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. It's like the man who had this beautiful oak tree in his backyard, and it died. And so he called the tree surgeon and it said that it cost $150 to take the thing out. $150, I'll do it myself. And his wife said, now, sweetheart, that's perilously close to the house. No, honey, I'm sure that if I drop that thing just right, I can put it right between the garage and the house and it'll be perfect. And so he goes to work on the thing and the tree begins to fall. And he realizes to his horror, he has miscalculated and is heading right for the house. And his wife is standing next to him. And she says, sweetheart, that's all right, I forgive you. But that does not stop the tree. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. You see, we're together with Jesus Christ. That's union. Let's illustrate it with physical life. Unless you're in the air and the air is in you, you can't live. Unless Jesus Christ is in you and you in Christ, you can't live as a Christian. And of a person who is living in Christ and Christ is in him does not allow sin to reign. It's as simple as that. Let's drop down now and take verses 12 through 23. Just as we have separated from sin, I want us now to see that we have become slaves of righteousness. Verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. Notice that word again. Let not sin, therefore, what? Reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Rather, yield yourselves unto God. Why? Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now here in verse 14, we have the first of two axioms. I want you to notice, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Your axiom is this, freedom from the law is freedom from sin. Let me repeat that. Freedom from the law is freedom from sin. Now notice verse 18. Being then made free from sin, he became the servants of righteousness. Axiom number two. Freedom from sin means a slave of righteousness. You see, freedom from the law is freedom from sin. Freedom from sin, a slave of righteousness. When we accepted the grace of God, it was not a license for sin that we experienced, but rather a change of masters. Notice verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? You will be somebody's slave. It's just a matter of whose slave you want to be. Everybody is somebody's slave. The passage is teaching you, you can either be a slave of sin or you can be a slave of righteousness. But you cannot be nobody's slave. You've got to be somebody's slave. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servant you are, his slave you are? If you yield yourself to sin, you're the slave of sin. If you yield yourself to God, then you're the slave of righteousness. But my friend, you are somebody's slave tonight. The man in Jesus Christ is the slave of righteousness. Now, chapter 6, as we've seen here, deals with the problem of sin in the life of the believer. Chapter 7 deals with the law in the life of the believer. And the first thing I want us to notice here, in verses 1 through 6, is that we're freed from the bondage of the law. This is quite an exciting section. Let's read it over. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from that law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, it's the illustration of the marriage contract. And the point is that when the spouse dies, the partner is free to marry again. If the spouse is still alive and a divorce takes place, and remarriage takes place, that's adultery. If the spouse dies, then the partner is free to marry and is not called an adulteress or an adulterer. But right here, Paul's analogy changes. Because you see, in your marriage to the law, before you came to Jesus Christ, in your marriage to the law, I say, it was not the law that died, it was you that died. The law, like Jesus Christ, continues to live. He points out here, wherefore, my brethren, you are become dead. Not the law, you are dead. That you should be resurrected and then remarried to another, even to Jesus Christ. In order for the law and you to be divorced, you've got to die. The law doesn't. And that is an important point. A point that Paul drives home here in chapter 7. The law doesn't die, it is you that dies. Now I want you to notice in verses 7 through 14 that Paul points out that the law is good. Notice verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. What does the law do? It reveals sin, says verse 7. Notice verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. What does the law do? Verse 9 says, it condemns the sinner. Verse 7, it reveals sin. Verse 9, it condemns the sinner. Verse 13, the conclusion. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You see, my friends, it is easy to blame the law instead of blaming our sin. It is easy to say that the law is bad instead of saying our sin is bad. We say, the law, it's nasty, it killed me. No, the law didn't kill you. Your sin killed you. All the law did was expose your sin. And my friends, the thought occurs to me that it is very easy in our lives to hate the law and cover our sin. We're driving down the highway in our automobile, and a policeman picks us up for driving 15 miles an hour over the speed limit. And as the policeman has his foot on the back bumper writing out the ticket, you're sitting behind the steering wheel fuming to yourself, those dirty, rotten bums, good grief. Haven't they got anything else to do except arrest honest, respectable citizens like me? Man, the crime rate in the country is going like that. And instead of going out and getting the criminals, the real crooks, they're after me. And instead of hating the sin, we hate the law. A man just got back from his visit with the IRS. And what's his attitude? Boy, you gotta really watch those guys. Man, they'll really sock it to you, boy. Wow. Let me ask you something, my friends. When was the last time you heard somebody come back from a visit with the IRS and say to you, you know, in the future, I'm going to have to work at being more honest? When was the last time you heard somebody say that? Nah, we don't blame the sin. We blame the law. It's the law's fault. Those dirty law guys. Wow. That's the thing that he's arguing against here. Don't blame the law, my friend. Blame your sin. It's not the law that God hates. It's your sin that God hates. God loves the law. He made it. Don't start hating that which God loves and made. Hate the same thing God hates. Now, the object of this section isn't really to cover the purpose of the law in the unbeliever. Although he talks a little bit about this in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Rather, his objective here is to show the reason for the law in the life of the believer. He covered the purpose of the law in the unbeliever back in chapters 2 and 3. Here he's pointing out that the law is good. Wherefore, the law is good and the commandment is holy and just and good. Verse 12. And notice verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. It is I who am carnal and sold under sin. So here, his purpose is to show that the law is good. And it does, in fact, have a role to play in the life of the believer. You see, in chapter 6, we see that we're married to Christ and therefore cannot cohabit with sin. In chapter 7, we see that we're married to Christ and freed from the law's bondage. But a common mistake is made. We assume that because we're freed from the law, that we have no obligation to the law. It's like the guy who's driving again down the highway, and there are no signs on the highway. So he does what he wants. Goes the wrong way on the one-way highway. He exceeds the speed limit. He does whatever he feels like doing. Zigzags, you know, rides backwards, anything he wants. Why? Because the law is down. No law. But that's not the case for us. You see, when you met Jesus Christ, you weren't freed from the law. You were freed from the curse in breaking the law. Or to come back to the highway illustration, when you met Jesus Christ, the highway signs didn't come down. What happened was you were freed from going to jail for breaking the law. That's what happened when you met Jesus Christ. That's why we use the word bondage. You weren't freed from the law. You were freed from the bondage of the law. The killing power of the law. But the law still exists. For what purpose? To give you guidance. You see, in chapter 6, he told us that we must have, being in union with Jesus Christ, a desire for righteousness. In chapter 7, he's telling us, the law shows us how to express that desire. In chapter 6 says, you don't do wrong as a Christian, you do right as a Christian. In chapter 7 says, the law is in existence in your life to give you guidance so you'll know what is right and what is wrong. The law, then, in the life of the believer, serves as a guidepost to give us guidance as we live our life. Now, moving on to chapter 7, verses 15 following, we find frustrations in the normal Christian life. And it's right here that we run into problems. Verse 15, for that which I do I allow not, but for what I would not that I do, but what I hate that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do. See, here's the problem. In chapter 6, I'm taught that when I came into union with Jesus Christ, I developed a hatred for sin and a love for righteousness. In chapter 7, I find out that the law shows me what's right and what's wrong, and exposes the sin that continues to exist, that is my moral character, that's existent in my life. I've got the appetite for righteousness, but I'm still doing it. The good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. And I end up frustrated. And in defeat. Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to help me out of this dilemma? And my friends, who cannot here this evening identify with that? Boy, isn't that the testimony of every one of us here tonight? How many times have we cried out, the good that I want to do, I don't, and the evil that I don't want, oh Lord, I find myself doing it. You've taught me the lesson in 6. I don't cleave toward unrighteousness. I want to do good. But I find myself doing wrong. Now, my friends, this is not the testimony of a non-Christian. This is the testimony of the believer. The mark of the non-Christian is not, I want to do good, but I can't. Paul already told us what the testimony of the non-Christian is over in chapter 1, verse 32. The testimony of the non-Christian is, I'm doing wrong and enjoying every minute of it. It's the testimony of the believer who says, I want to do right, but I can't. And oftentimes, when people run into these dilemmas in their lives, they begin to doubt their salvation. Because what they have done in their thinking is they have taken their relationship with God and married it to their behavior. And like last night when we talked about the moral and the legal, again I want to point out that they're not the same. Your relationship with Christ is based on what He did. Your behavior is based on something else. And my friends, I pray to God that He would deliver you from that morbid introspection that causes you to go around saying, oh, woe is me, I'm just absolutely nothing. I am such a sinful, wretched man. And God says to you, yeah, I know. What are you telling me that's new? I know that. Why are you reminding me of that? If you weren't such a wretched, sinful man, I wouldn't have had to die for you. Yeah, but I'm so worthless. You mean to say that Jesus Christ died for that which is worthless? Man, that's blasphemous. My friend, you're worth a great deal. A great deal to the living God. One of the great passages on this is Deuteronomy 32:9, where God says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." Now think about that with me for a moment. Out of all of the created order, God says, "My people are more precious and important to me than anything else. I have chosen for my inheritance people." God Almighty, like a precious jewel, chose you as his inheritance. Don't you walking around and say that you're worth nothing. My friend, God has chosen you as his inheritance. You're worth a great deal to the living God. A great deal. Sinful? Yes. God says, "I know all about that. Friend, that's why I died for you." But having said that, you're worth the world to me. I plan on burning the world. I plan on allowing you to live with me forever, says the living God. Now you tell me, what's more important? You're infinitely more valuable than the world. So because you face these frustrations in your life, don't you come to the conclusion that you're a worthless individual. You're worth a great deal. And so we see then that this is the normal Christian life. Now, before we go on any further, I want to flip something else on here. We have four types of law. Now these you might want to write down, because we will not be writing these out. I mean, guys, giving you a copy of these. Four types of law. There is the law of the mind. Notice with me, chapter 7, verse 23. "I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind." The law of the mind. The second law I want you to notice is the law of sin. Verse 21. "I find that a law that when I do good, evil is present with me." Verse 25. "So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." That's the second type of law. The third type of law is the law of the Spirit of life. Found in chapter 8, verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." And then the fourth type of law is the law of Moses. Chapter 7, verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, let's take a look at it for a moment. Laws 1 and 2, or 1 and 4, I should say, are very similar. We saw that in Romans chapter 2. Because the law of the mind is the conscience, and the law of God, we saw the conscience and the moral law were very closely related to one another. Therefore, we see the law 3 enters in to deliver me from law 2 and help me to live in accordance with laws 1 and 4. Let me repeat that again. Now get this straight. This is very important in understanding 7 and 8. Law 3 enters the picture to deliver me from law 2 and help me to live in accordance with laws 1 and 4. Got that? Once more it is. Law 3, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, sets me free from the law of sin and death and helps me to live in accordance with laws 1 and 4. And therefore we see then the purpose of the Holy Spirit of God. You see, in chapter 6, we have our position of sin, we're freed from it. In chapter 7, we see the position of the law, we're freed from it. In chapter 7, verses 15 to 25, we see our experience with sin and the law, frustrated by it. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, we see the power, or the solution, the power of the Holy Spirit of God, which helps me to match my experience with my position. Let's take a look at the first four verses. There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Notice verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in you. God wants His righteous law fulfilled in you. And that's what the Spirit of God does. It helps you to fulfill the law by empowering you with His presence. You see, the Holy Spirit gives you power to do what the law could not do. Namely, to keep the law. You see, the law couldn't give you the ability to keep the law. The Holy Spirit can give you the ability to keep the law. And that's the function of the Holy Spirit, at least one of the functions in our life. I wish we had time this evening to go on through chapter 8 and talk about the rest of the function of the Holy Spirit. In the first four verses, as we've noticed, we see that it gives us the power to overcome sin. In verses 5 to 17, you'll note, as you study it on your own, that the Holy Spirit gives you the desire to overcome sin. In verses 18 to 25, the Holy Spirit of God, along with the rest of the created order, gives you an exciting expectation for the time when God will make all things new. In verses 26 and 27, you'll note that the Holy Spirit intercedes before the Father, representing the true needs of the believer. In verses 28 through 39, the Holy Spirit of God assures the believer that as God's elect, there is nothing, no but nothing, that can separate him from the living God. Tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, height, death, nothing can separate you from the love of God. The Holy Spirit assures you of that. The fantastic ministry of the Spirit of God. Well, let's wrap it all up if we can. Like I say, he got better in his artwork. The non-Christian is sinful and condemned. The believer in heaven is sinless and justified. The Christian in this life is sinful and justified. This is your past, this is your present, and this is your future. Again, let me point out that in your sinfulness, you see your moral character. In your justification, you see your legal standing. That's why you're both sinful and justified. Now, when you met Jesus Christ, in the past tense, you were freed from the penalty of sin. That's the work of Christ on the cross. When you go to heaven in the future, you'll be free from the presence of sin. That's the blessed hope. Right now, you are in the process of being freed from the power of sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So, the Holy Spirit does two things in our life. He gives us increased assurance, and He gives us decreased defeat. But never in a place where we're sinless. That's the reason why the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, said, "I am the chief of sinners." That didn't mean that he was more sinful then than he had ever been in his life. It simply means that he grew more and more like Jesus, and the more he saw Jesus, the more he saw his own sinful self. The sin in his life decreased. His assurance with God increased. And so it goes on to say, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. God's prepared it for me. And I know when I die, that's where I'm going. I'm going to go get it. Isn't that terrific? Sanctification, then, is freedom from the power of sin, but it is progressive. Now, my friends, if we understand this, all kinds of problems would be solved. As I tried to point out last night, one of the great mistakes of the holiness movement is that they don't equate, or they don't separate their moral standing with their legal standing. And that's why they come up with the idea that you can be sinless. And that is a great error. But another great error, if you understand Romans 6, 7, and 8 that you can be freed from, is the error of misunderstanding what the Holy Spirit has to offer the believer. I remember when I first became a Christian, I really hungered with all of my soul for everything that God had to offer. Man, I really wanted it. I wanted it so bad I could taste it. And I'd read this book about holiness, and I'd devour it, and then I'd be frustrated. And then I'd read Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee, or The Normal Christian Life, thinking maybe that's the answer. Because you see, it deals with Romans 6, 7, and 8. And I'd walk away with a bad taste in my mouth. It was like a peeled grape. I could never get my hands on the thing. I'd grab it and slip, and it was gone, and I'd look for the thing. And I'd read the book two or three times trying to grab a hold of it. I knew he had something, but I couldn't get my fingers on the thing. Or Ian Thomas's The Victorious Christian Living. He talks about something, but never told me how to get it. And I'd always walk away frustrated, longing for it. And I believe that the reason why a lot of people fall into error in the charismatic movement is because in their reading of 6, 7, and 8, they feel that the solution to their problem is something brand new in the Holy Spirit, a new experience. And so therefore, they move into either tongues or healing or interpretation or some of these other manifestations, hoping that maybe that's it, if we can get our hands on it. And that's not what the chapter's teaching. That's not the point. When I studied these chapters here in my Bible study, like a light, it went on for me. For the first time, I understood what Ian Thomas and Trumbull and Watchman Nee and these people in the Deeper Life Movement were talking about. My friend, they're not talking about sinlessness. What they're talking about is realizing your legal position. That's what they're talking about. You see, the individual who walks through life making no distinction between his moral character and his legal position walks around with a giant load on his shoulders because he feels that his relationship with God is all up to him. And the thing that these men are talking about is the recognition that your relationship with God is not based upon your behavior patterns, but upon what God did, upon your position, your legal relationship with God, not on your experience. Don't live in the experience realm. Live on the position realm. That's what they're trying to say. Now, I'm sure that there are many of you who read those, and you say, yeah, that's right, I got that a long time ago. But that was a brand new thought to me. I've read and reread those, and I've never been able to understand it. But that's what it's all about. The individual who recognizes that God loves you in spite of the fact that you're a sinful slob, and you're accepted in the Beloved, and that your relationship with Him is secure, and that you can live on that plane instead of the plane of the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. Now that is freedom. That's a great release. And if you learn nothing else from the book of Romans than that, that will change your life. So in closing, I've got four questions for you. Now, I don't want you to write out the question. All I want you to do is write out the answer. Listen to the question, and then write down the answer. And the answer is very easy to write. I'd like everybody to write it down. This is private, just between you and the living God. No peeking. And the answer is either yes or no. Put down a yes or put down a no. No maybes, no I don't knows. Be honest. Yes or no? Question number one. Has there ever been a time in your life when you have entered into a personal, meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ so that you're in union with Him today? Yes or no? Has there ever been a time in your life when you've entered into a personal, meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ so that you're in union with Him today? Yes or no? Question number two. Are you willing to pay any price, irrespective of what that price is, to have the will of God done in your life? Are you willing to pay any price to have the will of God done in your life, irrespective of what that price is? Yes or no? Question number three. Do you delight in the law of God after the inner man, and therefore have established a consistent program of Bible intake so as to know God and His will? Do you delight in the law of God after the inner man, so that you long to get into this book and know God and His will? Yes or no? Question number four. Do you hate iniquity, having renounced any pet sins that tend to plague your life and to deny you victory? Now, I said renounce. I don't mean, are you totally victorious in your life? That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking you, have you renounced any pet sins that tend to plague your life and deny you victory? Do you hate sin? Yes or no? Now, my friends, as you look at your page, if you've got all yeses, then your progress towards sanctification is a very healthy progress. And you can take heart in that and be encouraged over the work that God is doing in your life. But if there is a no stuck in those four answers, then you know that at that point, your progress towards sanctification has been derailed. And you can go no further until you have settled it. Because you need all four yeses before you can know the satisfying walk that is offered you in the Holy Spirit of God. So if you've got a no, then you know where to go to work. You know what you've got to do between now and the time this conference ends. You've got to change that no into a yes. And once again, I remind you tonight, my friends, that has nothing to do with your ability. It has to do with your will. You don't have to be a better man or a better woman in order to get that no into a yes. You just got to get along with God and make some decisions. Let us pray. Lord, once again, we want to thank You for the exciting way You reveal Yourself to us in Your book. And pray that You give us fresh insight and understanding on how to apply it. For Jesus' sake, amen.